Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 26. We will continue to pick up in our study of the life of David. It never ceases to amaze me how that there's so much found in God's Word when you dig. It's amazing. Some of the things that we think we know and we've gone over, and I mean, familiar passages that we've studied and we've heard and that we've read, and how that they seem to be commonplace, but when we spend time and we pray and meditate on these things and God reveals truth or illuminates truth through His Word, it never ceases to amaze me. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that this book is a living book, that it has the ability to breathe life. It has the ability to cut, to cut asunder, to rebuke, to exhort, all found in the Scriptures, and I thank God for that. And I'm thankful for this study, that as we go through this study, and I tell you, it's been encouraging as we've been going through church history to find out that some of these church forefathers, some of these great theologians, some of these preachers taught the New Testament in the morning and the Old Testament in the evening on Sundays. We didn't do that by design. We've never set out that way, but it does encourage me that thankfully that we're receiving here by grace the whole counsel of God. And I thank God for that. I thank God for the opportunity. And I'm just giving a little bit of what's on my heart tonight. I prefer to teach out of the New Testament if I can. But since I've been here, God has pressed me, should I say, to teach out the Old Testament. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for this account. I'm thankful for the application. I'm thankful for the things that we see hidden in the Old Testament that are revealed in the New Testament, things that are pertaining to Christ. And I'm thankful that we can take the time to look at this study. So here we are, 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 12, says this. This is where we left off. So David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they got them away, and no man saw it, nor knew it, neither awake, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you help us tonight as we study your word. We pray for grace. Pray for mercy. We pray for understanding and wisdom, that we can take these things that we learn, that we can apply them to our life, that we can understand, that God, we can glorify you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Here we see that David and Abishai were successful in their attempt to gather what they needed from Saul's camp in order for David to do what? To prove himself non-threatening to Saul. That was what his whole intent was. In the previous verse, we see where Abishai tries to get David to let him kill Saul, but David refuses. Last week, we spent most of our lesson last week looking at the dialogue that these two held or had between one another as they stood over Saul and Abner in the midst of this army. And at the end of verse 11, we find David pleading with Abishai, saying, "I pray thee," or "I beg thee," what's he say? "Take thou now the spear that is at his bolster and the cruse of water." And notice what he says here, "and let us go." And here in our text, verse 12, we see where the scriptures say David ends up being the one that takes these things in order to have these things in his possession to prove that he was not a viable threat against Saul. Now, we automatically, as I begin to read this and I see this, we cannot automatically assume that Abishai refused to obey David's command. What did David tell him to do? Grab him. But we see here that the scripture says David took the spear. So we can't automatically assume that he disobeyed David's command, and therefore David had to grab these things himself. I'm pretty positive. Now, we don't know for sure, but I'm pretty positive that Abishai did not say, "David, if you want them, you're going to have to get them yourself." I don't think that was the case. I don't think he was aggravated because David wouldn't allow him to kill Saul. It could be that David was afraid that if Abishai... David knew what Abishai wanted to do. He disclosed what he wanted. He spoke his mind while they were standing there. And it could be that David was afraid that if Abishai got his hands on Saul's spear, that he would have followed through with his plan of pinning him to the ground. So David, what? Wisely grabs these things himself. Could be. It could have also been that Abishai grabbed the spear and a jug of water as David commanded him and then immediately gave them to who? To David. These things we don't know for sure. But what we do know is they got what they needed, and the Bible says they got away and they fled before the enemy was able to wake up. Why? There was a deep sleep that had come upon them. Look at verse 13 and 14. We're going to read those together. Then David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill afar off, a great space being between them. And David cried to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Answerest thou not Abner?" Then Abner answered and said, "Who art thou that criest to the king?" Here we see where David retreats from this brave endeavor. And what's he do? He goes to the top of a hill on the other side, the Bible says, far enough away from Saul and his army to remain safe, yet at the same time it's evident that he was close enough to them for him to cry out and to be heard, probably because David knew if he was in an elevated place, he could holler out or yell out or cry out to them and they could hear him. Now, we must not forget that this entire army had just been sound asleep. And they were sleeping not necessarily with a normal sense of sleep, but a deep sleep is what the scripture said had been put upon them by who? By the Lord. So in other words, they were out. And all of a sudden, David starts crying out to them. You know, I love the way that our God works. Now, a lot of times we read over these things and we don't really think about what God is doing. Why? Because a lot of times we can't see what God's doing, can we? Even in our own lives. I mean, think about it. How often does God, we said a couple, maybe two lessons ago, or maybe even last lesson, how many times God has intervened in our own life to protect us from making a foolish mistake? I mean, I could testify, but we don't even know. We can't see all the things that we wake up, we looked at that scripture in Proverbs where a man, he devises a plan, he wants to go do this, but what does God do? God directs, he orders his steps. In other words, there's been multiple times I would imagine in my own life that I planned to do something and God changed my plans and I didn't even know it was God doing it. And it amazes me. And we can see in the scriptures, we have clear-cut evidence of the way that our God works. And we must not forget to remember that our God is all-knowing. Do y'all realize that? And it's evident here that as David and Abishai made their escape, as soon as they made it to a place of safe refuge, God supernaturally did what? He lifted this deep sleep. Why? In order that they could hear David's cry. Think about it. Had God forgot to move this deep sleep, then David's plan would have been for naught. He'd have cried out with the things he needed to prove his innocence, and they would have been what? Snoring. They'd have never heard a word that he said had God forgotten to remove this from them. And what we got to understand is that God's timing is always what? It's perfect. Always perfect. Now, we may not think it's always perfect, but it's always perfect. You know, we got to understand that God's timing's always perfect, and it's not because God is lucky. Y'all realize that? It's not because he gets lucky. It's not because he's mostly lucky. His timing is always perfect. Why? Because he's all-knowing, and He's sovereign. He's in control of all things. It's not that He gets lucky every once in a while. And I'm thankful for that. Here we see David cry out to the people as a means of waking them up in order to get their attention. And then we see that he specifically here calls out who? He calls out Abner. And he demands here in our text that Abner is to give an account here or to give an answer. Now, we've already established the fact that Abner was one of Saul's kinsmen, that he was one of Saul's generals or captains. We also discussed that it's apparent, especially here in our text, that there must have been some tension between David and Abner. We see that evident here, probably because of the position that he held, and knowing that David was a valiant man, that there was a threat and the possibility of David taking over the throne. So we see here David calling out Abner, and his intent here is to shame him for the fact that he was so careless with the life of the king. That's David's intent here. There's no doubt that Abner is completely caught off guard. Now remember what happened. They just came out of what? A deep sleep. And all of a sudden somebody's hollering. Here he has no idea what's going on. He has no idea who this is that is hollering to him from this mountaintop or who it is that is woken him up from this deep sleep. It's also evident by Abner's response that David's cry was also made to who? To the king. He said, who is this that is bothering the king, waking the king up? That was Abner's job, was to protect who? The king. So not only was his job to protect him, but to make sure that he got the proper sleep. And here's Abner. Could you imagine being woke up in the middle of the night after having the best sleep you've ever had? Because this was a good sleep. I mean, they were out. And have some man yelling at you in order to rebuke you in the cover of pitch black darkness. All Abner can do was respond by saying what? Who in the world are you? He was dumbfounded. Look at verse 15. And David said to Abner, art not thou a valiant man? And who is like thee in Israel? Wherefore then hast thou not kept thy lord the king? For there came one of the people in to destroy the king, thy lord. Here we see that instead of David answering, Abner said, who are you? Who is this? Instead of David answering Abner, David continues in his attempt to let Abner know and the rest of Saul's army know, including Saul himself, that Abner had truly dropped the ball here. We must understand that David's not just throwing out insults here like a... I got to thinking about this, you know, because some would charge David of being immature here with how he's treating Abner. We got to understand it's a lot more than that. David's not just throwing out insults like some junior high school drama queen trying to stir up a fight or pick on somebody. David is building a case here. And if we notice, he's very deliberate in this case, and he's also what? We see that David is extremely tactful. David was a wise man. I don't know if we understand how wise David was. His main attempt here is not just to make Abner look like a loser. If that would have been his main intent, David's intent would have been wrong. But to convince, his intent was to do what? To convince those who were listening, those who were paying attention. Because I would imagine by now, more than likely everybody, because this deep, we got to understand this deep sleep had been lifted. All of them were awake. Everybody was paying attention. David had their undivided attention. Who is this man speaking? And his whole intent was to convince those that were listening that he, David, held great respect and high regard for the man Abner was commissioned to serve and to protect. That's what his intent was. David wisely reminds Abner that he has a great responsibility. He says, are you not supposed to be a valiant man? Are you not a valiant man? Or at least that's what men say about you. Or who else, David is saying here, if we were to paraphrase this, who else has a greater role or a greater reputation in the kingdom of Israel than you do? Did he not have a great role here? David's reminding Abner of the biblical principle that where much is given, much is what? Also required. David, however, he does display some sarcasm here in this confrontation of Abner, but I believe it is because he's truly trying to prove the point that Saul's life, listen to me, Saul's life was carelessly left in jeopardy by the most trusted man in the entire kingdom. Was it not? Now let me ask you this. Did David know that a deep sleep had fallen upon these men? He didn't. He had no clue. Did David know what God was doing behind the scenes? Did David know that God was actually the one orchestrating all these events and all these things going on through his mind? I don't think he did. I think David thought all these intents, all these plans were derived or came from him. But we see it's evident that God was working and doing these things for a reason. David fully understood that the position that Abner held was one that required flawless service, because one simple mistake on Abner's part could not only get the king killed, but also bring great defeat to what? The entire nation. I think about that. The Bible says that we're not to be what? Many masters. Why? Because we suffer a greater condemnation. In other words, we're going to be held. I think about a pastor or an elder or a deacon. There's qualifications found in the Scriptures, right? That they are to be held to a higher standard. We said a while ago, a biblical principle where much is given, much is required. When we learn, when we come here and we sit here and we soak in all this teaching, there's a requirement. We receive these things with the hopes that we what? Go and give these things away. We have a responsibility of doing so. And David understood that the position that Abner held was a position that required flawless service. So what's he do here? He rebukes him. For what? For his neglection of properly protecting the king. By doing this, David is not suggesting that Abner should lose his job or be demoted in rank. Y'all realize that? If we were to properly understand their custom, what David's saying here, he's actually saying Abner, and he says it in a minute when we get to the next couple verses. He said what? You are worthy of not losing your job, but worthy of what? Death. Worthy of losing your life. Some may call David out on this here, saying that he was being judgmental. That he was being divisive. Some may say he was trying to incite a riot amongst Saul's camp. Some may say that David had the wrong spirit here. Now, we got to understand there was a standard, was there not, in that role that he took. If me, as a elder in this church, was to get in known open sin, what should y'all do as a church? Should y'all rebuke me, make me sit down? Now, you should do it in love. There's a right way of doing it. But would some stand up and say, you're just being judgmental? No. Why? Because we have a standard that is set. Y'all understand that? There's guidelines, there's rules, there's regulation. And for this position, David understood there's guidelines, there's rules, there's regulations here. And he understood that Abner was worthy of death. And he wasn't just being judgmental here. He wasn't trying to be divisive. He didn't have the wrong spirit. David was completely justified here, and he had every right to expose Abner's failure here, because as Saul's captain of hosts, Abner was held to what? A higher standard. We've got to understand, this was not simply a political stunt on David's part here. He wasn't trying to use this to gain ground. You know what this was? This was a matter of national security. Technically, it was. And if Abner had let his guard down once, as we see here, it was always a potential that he could do it again. Here, David begins to tell Abner that someone slipped into their camp while they were sleeping, and their intent was to destroy the king. I would imagine at first, as David is saying this, that Abner was thinking to himself, man, I don't know who you are, but you are crazy. I mean, think about it. We gotta look at it from his point of view for a second. There's no way on earth, he's probably thinking, there's no way anyone could possibly invade our camp. There's no way if they did, they can make it all the way to the king without being detected. Abner understood that the probability of that actually taking place was slim and none, but what Abner did not know was the same thing that David didn't know, that God was supernaturally working behind the scenes. That God put a deep sleep to fall on them, and somebody truly did come into their camp. Look at verse 16. David says this, he says, this thing is not good that thou hast done. As the Lord liveth, notice what he says, some harsh words, right? It's a harsh rebuke. He said, you're worthy to die because you have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed, and now see where's the king's spear is and the cruse of water that was at his bolster. Here David continues his rebuttal here. He reminds Abner that what he has done was totally unacceptable. It is almost as if David saying, Abner, you have messed up severely this time. And if anyone, Abner, you should know better. Here David says, as sure as the Lord liveth, Abner, you are worthy of death. Why? Because you did not keep the safeguard of your master, which is the Lord's anointed. Y'all realize, although there was 3,000 other men here. Now, I pay attention to this. David lays all the blame on who? Squarely on the shoulders of Abner. Now, there was 300 other men. Now, as he's rebuking him, let me ask you this. Do you think that rebuke was going out to them as well? Because they were sitting there thinking, man, I was asleep. I had no idea. Who is this? The indication here is that there was more than likely some sort of oath. When David says, as sure as the Lord liveth. Now, I didn't, because of my laziness, I guess, I did not go back and see if there was some sort of oath. But the indication here seems to me that more than likely there was some sort of oath that Abner had taken when he took this office to be the captain of hosts, that if he ever allowed the king to be in harm's way, that as sure as the Lord was living, he was considered what? Worthy of death. It was commonplace in that day. Now looking back at this from Abner's perspective again, I'm sure he thought to himself, I have not failed my Lord. Look, the king is right here beside me, and he seems to be faring just fine. Right? Could you imagine getting woke up in the middle of the night from some voice saying that you're worthy of death for something that you didn't even know took place or you didn't even think had taken place. Here it is, as David says, Abner, if you don't believe me that someone was there, he says this, he says, tell me, where is the king's spear? And where is this cruse of water that was at his bolster? It is as David saying, if you think all of this is a hoax, then explain how these things all of a sudden disappeared. In other words, David is saying, these accusations that I am charging you with, Abner, are backed by merit and they can be upheld with visible proof. Could you imagine how Abner's heart must have sank in his stomach when he realized that when he looked over there and realized these items were missing? Look at verse 17. The Bible says, and Saul knew David's voice and said, is this thy voice, my son David? And David said, it is my voice, my lord, O king. Here we see that as this dialogue progresses, Saul realized that this voice belonged to none other than David. Now you say, how do you know he knew it was David's voice? Well, we got to understand, Saul was crazy, but at the same time, who spent a lot of time with Saul? David did. Doing what? Ministering to him. Ministering to him in music and in song. Notice how that Saul asked, is this your voice, David, my son? As if he wasn't certain. Now, we must notice just how predictable. I'm telling you, as we look at Saul and we study his life, as we study David's life, it becomes apparent that Saul is very predictable in the things that he does. We find here that he did the same exact thing that he did the time when he was confronted by David in the mouth of the cave, did he not? He sat there and listened and let David talk long enough to recognize his voice. And even though Saul's moods were extremely difficult to predict, we see here that his actions seem to remain the same. Here, once again, what's he called David? Instead of calling him, remember what he was calling him? You remember? The son of Jesse. As a means of degrading him, just a son of a shepherd. In other words, nobody of any importance. But here we see, once again, what's he calling him? He calls him by his first name. Not only does he call him by his first name, what else does he call him? My son. The same way he did in the mouth of the cave. David replies by saying, yes, it is me, my Lord and my King. You know what he could have said? I got to thinking about this. He could have said, yeah, it's me, you big dummy. Couldn't he? I mean, did he have every right? He could have been sarcastic. He could have been rude in the way that he answered. And he could have said, you know what? I should have taught you a lesson the last time. Remember, Saul told him, I'm not going to come after you anymore. But what does he do? He ends up chasing him the same way that he did last time. David could have been arrogant. But he wasn't. As a matter of fact, I honestly believe that it would have been impossible for David to disrespect Saul. Why? Simply because he held so much regard for the office that Saul held. David shows no disrespect. I challenge you to go back and look. I mean, David could have tried to run Saul down in every facet and could have been justified in doing so. Now, does he attack Abner? Did he? He does. He calls him out for being derelict of duty. In other words, you didn't do what you were supposed to do. But what about Saul? Does he bring any charges against him other than the fact that he's chasing him for no reason? But we see no disrespect. Why? Because David truly loved King Saul. Not only did he love Saul, but he loved the office that Saul held, which was what? The king. the King of Israel, the King, the Lord's anointed. Look at verse 18. And he said, wherefore doth my Lord thus pursue after his servant? Well, what have I done? Or what evil is in my hand? Here David once again asks Saul, why is it that you are so eager to pursue me? What is it that I have done? Where did I transgress? What sin could be laid at my charge? Now, why do y'all think David's asking it? Do you think David is just bent on proving himself innocent? Or is David trying to get things right? I honestly believe David's trying to get things right. And if there was something that he had done, if Saul could have had, honestly, I believe if Saul would have had credible evidence, David, you did this, how do you think David would have responded? I think he would have got it right. I think he would have begged for mercy and repented. David's just being totally honest here. He's not trying to be deceptive and display some false sense of humility. He was calling to Saul's attention the undeniable fact that he had physically done nothing to deserve such treatment. Now, to think that this treatment of David was strange, y'all realize they did the same thing to Jesus? He said they what? They hate me. Why? Jesus said they hate me without a cause. Turn to Luke chapter 23. Did Saul have a reason to pursue David? No. Luke 23. Now, we're all familiar with these passages. Beginning in verse 1, it says, and the whole multitude of them arose and led him, speaking of Jesus, unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow. What was the accusations that they brought against him? What was Jesus accused of doing? Perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, saying, art thou the King of the Jews? And he answered him and said, thou sayest it. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, he said, I find no fault in this man. Jesus said, they hate me without a cause. I've done nothing for them other than doing good. And they were the more fierce after this, what Pilate has said. They say, he stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jerusalem, beginning from Galilee to this place. Jump down to verse 13. Now, I challenge you to go back and read all this when you have time. He's brought to Herod, and Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, said unto them, you have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I have examined him before you. Notice what he says. Have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof you accuse him. In other words, there's no credible evidence of anything that he's done wrong, nor yet Herod, for I sent him to him. Lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. So he says, in order to satisfy you, he said, I will therefore chastise him and release him. Lord, you brought him. I'm going to take care of my end of the business. Do what you wanted me to do. For of necessity, verse 17, he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas. For a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder was cast into prison. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again unto them, but they cried, saying, what did they say? Crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, why, what evil hath he done? He said, I found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. He tells them that's what his plans are to do again. And they were instant with loud voices requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests did what? Prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they desired. But notice what it says here. And he delivered Jesus to what? To their will. What was their desire? Kill him. Why? Because they didn't like him. They didn't like what he preached. He exposed them. So they wanted him done away with, gone. No credible evidence. No fault found in him whatsoever. Same thing with David. David was innocent. Now, can we say that David did everything perfect? No. We can say that with Christ. Why? Because he was perfect. Harmless, spotless, without any fault. But back to our text. Verse 19, "Now therefore," David says, "I pray thee, let my Lord the King hear the words of his servant." Notice David's plea here. He said, "If the Lord have stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods." Here we see David passionately pleading his case as he begs Saul to just listen to what it is that he has to say. Now, one thing that we got to understand, this was totally opposite of who? Of Christ. Did he beg his case? The Bible says he was what? Silent. He didn't go in and plead. He didn't cry out. He didn't beg them to let him go. But we see here that David is pleading his case. He says, notice what he says. He said, "If it was the Lord who stirred you up in anger towards me." David says this, "Let me make an offering to him in hopes that he would receive my offering and forgive my trespass, and this whole dilemma would be over." David wanted what? Mercy. He wanted reconciliation. He wasn't trying just to get even. He wasn't trying to retaliate. We must understand David's reasoning here. He tells Saul that it would be wise for him to see where his motivation was coming from. Who's motivating you? What's motivating you? Is it from the Lord? And David says, if it is from the Lord, if the Lord is the one that have provoked you to anger against me, David's saying this. He said, we have a prescribed plan for that. We have a remedy for it. If God is the one that is provoking you, then we have a remedy. I can make an offering. I can make things right. And you can be freed from your obligation to pursue after me, is what he's telling him. David also says, but on the other hand, if it isn't the Lord, but men that have provoked your wrath towards me, he says, then may God lay a curse upon them. Why? Where's David's heart? Look at what he says. He says, for they have driven me out of the land of who? Of the Lord God. And have tried to force me to go into the land of the heathen, which could cause me to do what? Serve other gods. David displays great wisdom here, I think, in his arguments. And his intent is to truly call Saul to stop and evaluate his foolish actions and the consequences they could have on David. You remember last Sunday morning? We were looking at the disciples. Y'all remember in John 21? And as we were looking at him, we read last Sunday morning, Brother Jimmy read, about Gamaliel. Y'all remember Gamaliel, the doctor of the law? They went to him seeking counsel about what was taking place. And what does he do? He does pretty much the same thing what David said here. He wisely gives the same counsel here, and he says to those who are trying to fight against the early church, he says, if this is of the Lord, then what? You're not going to be able to stop it. But, however, if this is of men, then it will come to naught. Eventually, it'll fall apart. What we got to see here is David's concern. Notice, he's deeply troubled by the fact that he has been exiled from his homeland. Now, how many of us would want to have to leave our homeland? I know some of us intentionally grow up wanting to leave. Man, when I get old enough, I'm going to dig out. I don't want to stick around here. I want to go somewhere where nobody knows who I am, where I come from. I understand that. But that's not what David's talking about here. It wasn't that he was upset just because he wanted to go back home with his kinfolks. Y'all realize that? It wasn't that he wanted to be in places that he was familiar with. It wasn't even necessarily that he wanted to be comfortable and relax and go back to those fields in Bethlehem where those sheep were. What's his intent here? I honestly believe that he was upset because he wanted to be in the nation that was chosen by the Lord. In the nation that was blessed by... You know where David wanted to be? He wanted to be where God was at. Now, don't get me wrong. Was God with David when he was in Gedi? Without a doubt. Man, we have the Psalms. Great, tremendous Psalms of David through all these struggles and how that God is visiting him and coming and ministering to him. In essence, what David's saying here is he says, I've been kicked out of the place where I was designed to worship. Technically, that's what he's saying. He said, I've been exiled. I've been run out of the place that God has designed for me to worship. Do y'all think David longed to go to Jerusalem? I don't know exactly how long. I didn't do a timetable on all of this as far as how long he had been in exile here up to this point. But do you think David had a longing to participate in the worship services that were taking place in these feasts? And we studied the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and all these things that took place as a form of worship. Do you think David had a longing and a desire to be there with his brethren? I got to thinking about this. It would kind of be if we were kicked out of the church. The sanctuary. Our local assembly. To where we couldn't come and gather. David says there's times where he wished he were where? He said, I wish I was a doorkeeper. Where? In the house of the Lord. David's desire was not just to clear himself of his name. I'm telling you, studying this, it's apparent. He wasn't just trying to make sure his reputation was upheld throughout the nation. His reputation had already been what? Saul did a pretty good job of that. David's desire was to be back with his people. Why? Because his people were what? God's people. I'm reminded of Ruth and Naomi. And we see here that David's concern, surely he didn't want to live in caves. He didn't want to be on the run. But even more important than that, he didn't want to be at odds with his king. You know what I think David wanted to do? What he was doing prior to this, and that was being valiant and being a great, tremendous warrior for his king and for his nation, and more importantly, for who? For his Lord and his God. But he couldn't. Not in the capacity that he was designed. But let me ask you this one question, and we're going to close. Who allowed all these events to take place? God did. In his providence, you know what God's doing? He's teaching David valuable lessons here in this wilderness. There's things we're going to go through as we face. People are going to talk bad about us. The Bible tells us if we do right, what's going to happen? If we live godly. Now look, we're not to go out and pick fights everywhere we go. We're not even to always point out everybody's wrongdoings like David here did to Abner. And sometimes we just got to keep our mouth shut. But there's sometimes when we do have to say things. And when we do, you know what? We're gonna suffer persecution. People are going to hate us. People are going to drag our names down. As a church, y'all realize that happens on a regular basis? If we stand on doctrine and stand on truth, that it will offend people and people will talk bad about us? Do we have to go around trying to clear our name? I heard a guy preach another night and he was talking about us. We've been called to be what? Witnesses, not defense attorneys. And it's true. We're not lawyers. We don't have to go debate everything with everybody. All we have to do is simply testify of what God has done for us. And we see here that David is learning. He don't even realize it. I'm telling you, David, he doesn't realize the lessons that he is learning while he's here in this wilderness. You know, as we suffer trials and tribulations, we are not to count it strange because the Bible says that will happen. We are to consider them what? Precious. The Bible says what? Count it all what? Joy. Now let me ask you this. How many of y'all look forward to trials and consider those things to be joyous? Raise your hand, please. None of us. But we must understand the biblical truth that these things work for us and not against us. Even though it may seem at the moment, the Bible says these present sufferings that we're going through are not even worthy to be compared to the glory that one day we'll see. When we are fashioned likened unto Him, the Bible says that God is in the process of making us more and more and more like His Son. What does He use to do that? Trials, tribulations, life in general. And what we have to do is embrace it. And what we need to do is understand that God is actively involved in every arena of our life. If He was for David, why would He not be for us? Has He gotten old? Has He gotten tired? Talking about God. Brother Pat, he hasn't. David, yes. David's dead. Well, he's in heaven now, but if God was able to supply every need that David had, I think it was Paul that wrote that. He can supply every need according to his what? Y'all help me out. Riches where? In glory. How long ago was that written? Almost 2,000 years ago? Those riches running out? That was 2,000 years ago that was stated. Now, if he was banking on my riches, that changes what? From day to day. Hour to hour, I got to call home and find out if I can eat lunch or not. Do I have enough money to go get something to eat? But God's riches are what? In accordance to His power. And they are everlasting. And if He could supply for David, why do we think He can't supply for us? Jesus said this, O ye of little what? Faith. God help us. Let's pray. Father, we do love You. We do praise You. We do thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. We just ask You to forgive us where we fail You. Help us to look to you. You are our only hope, our only source of joy and contentment. And it's through you we have eternal life and our being. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.